Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus in flesh. Saw a news broadcast tonight. I want to show you this. My granddaughter just gave this to me. She made it for me. I saw this thing on the news. It was less intricate than that. All right? It looked pretty much like this. Did anybody see this on the news tonight or anywhere else? It was orange. It had an orange background like this. And it had a box of blue and a box of red. There was nothing drawn on it. Just, that's it. $75 million it sold for. This is better than that. My land. You have each gotten your handouts of our rather scant, as far as just text, passage that we're studying today, but not scant at all as far as the doctrine that is found therein. And then you have not a little artistic flair at the bottom. Will called it grand artistic flair. It's also not my artistic flair. This is, if you have an eye for such things, you know this is Luke. Oh, it's got Luke written all over it, right? And so, I had just a little bit of text, and I looked all over the place for this, and I said, I'll put it on this. I knew I was keeping this and having this where I thought, I need to know where that is for a reason. Here it is. I thought this is perfect. Especially since this is what we're dealing with today. This, the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been for a number of weeks now in Psalm 22. And today we are at verses 15 and 16. And here it is in our translation of such. My vitality was dried like earthenware, and my tongue was caused to be clinging to the sides of my mouth. You are leading me to the dust of death, because dogs have encompassed me, a congregation of those causing evil has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We've been saying these are words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. And thus they are the words of the Lord spoken ever since one time we used this term. It's kind of caught on. En personae Christi. The idea being the psalmist is writing here. That psalmist is David, and he is writing the words that are the thoughts of the Lord Jesus when he was being crucified. So we've been involved in that for 14 verses now, and two more tonight that if whenever you see such little text in front of you, you know there's probably a lot in there that is going to be explained, because usually it's not shorter of a teaching time, right? So we're going to be with these two verses for an hour tonight, an hour of teaching. I began at 10 to 8 by my watch, and we'll probably be done at 10 till 9. The words, thus the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was being crucified, continue. My vitality was dried like earthenware. Already it is that way. What got him to the cross, just the getting there, would have done that. Would have made it so that vitality, when we talk about vital things, we're talking about life. When I say Now listen, this point is vital for you to get. I'm meaning this is life determining. When we talk about vital organs, the organs that you can't live without, you know, not your tonsils or your appendix. We talk about your liver or your kidneys, your heart. Those are the organs of the body that are necessary for life. Vital organs. Vitality, then, is my liveliness, the things that you see life in. It is thus as if all of his life was dried. Now, we have talked about this in the past, this idea of life being connected with moisture. You even have it in things like the water of life. He's saying all of the life that is kind of thought about when we think about this water, it's dry. It's the opposite of the picture of life. With that, isn't that appropriate? Right now, thank you, Will. You know, I don't know a lot about a great number of subjects. So a lot of my, I know a lot about a very few things. If we're talking about Bible, there's a lot that you can learn from me, but that's kind of one subject. And I try not to act like I know things about things that I really don't know anything about. Try not to, you know, there's no trying. I really just don't even do it. I don't act like a doctor. I don't tell you. You know what would be good for that? You know, take a little chamomile tea with some green extract. I don't ever tell you those kind of things, right? I don't pretend to know those things. My base for illustrations is rather small if we're talking about things outside of the scripture. One of the things I know about is, you know, just things like lifting weights and stuff like that. So you get a lot of illustrations like that. There might be another one coming too, but it's interesting that they try to sell people who want to build muscle protein powder, protein supplements and things like this. They say, you know, the muscles are made of 20% protein. Why don't you ever tell us that they're 70% water? Because, you know, I can just get water out of my tap. That's why. You want me to buy your protein powder. Why don't I drink water all day long? And just excrete it, too, just like what I'll do with that excessive protein. If my muscles are 70% water, and they say that about the body as a whole, I don't know how accurate that second thing is. All right, if you took all the water out of my body, I think you took the life out of my body. He says my vitality, my living, there's this connection, we've seen it before in the scripture, not just like the water of life and stuff like that, because that's talking about a different kind of life. The water of Zoe. You don't have Zoe just naturally in your body. But my vitality, and we're not talking about Zoe here, we're talking about a Hebrew word that means vitality rather than life. It's connected with life, but my vitality was dried. That is, all of it is, it's fragile now, like something that is very dry. It's dried how? If you're going to liken it to something. Earthenware. Okay, don't really know a lot about this either, but I have had experience with this one. When, I remember I was terrible at this stuff. If you had me drawing in art class, I was fine. Maybe better than most. Any other thing that's kind of art, it was just like, forget it. It's gonna take my hands to do this. I don't know how to. Remember when you were in, if you went to public school when you had art class and you were going to make pottery, Mine always came out like this on something. No symmetry. And I couldn't get it to be symmetrical. But you would make something, and then if you had the money of the public schools that could supply even these kinds of things for just one class, I remember taking this thing, glazing it, and then putting it into this oven. It would put all of these, you know, junior high art projects into this big oven, and it was really hot, and they would fire this thing, and they would bake it. And I think maybe they did it before and after the glazing process, but I'm not really sure, and it's not germane to what I need to tell you about. It's just the idea that earthenware, when it's ready, when it's the completed product so that you can use it for whatever kind of vessel it is, it's extremely dry. They have heated all of the moisture out of it. You needed it to be moist, right? To form it, to mold it. And it was, you know, it was like clay, and you kept adding water to it if it got too dry so that you could mold that clay more. But once you had it the way you wanted it, you're going to bake the moisture right out of that thing. So that it was real, it was really kind of dusty, dry. You touched it, and there was like a dust on it. It was dry. Our idiom, our comparison, our simile is dry as a bone. Actually, bones in the Bible are said to be rather moist if you have vitality. But when they're outside of the body, when you're dead, they're not moist anymore. They're extremely dry when its vitality is gone. Now, my vitality was dried like earthenware, and extremely dry. Like I'm on the verge of death, is what he's saying. The moisture associated with life is so far out of me at this point that it's like earthenware. I'm ready to die on this cross. The idea that the Lord was speaking here in the mouth of the prophet, what would be in the thought of the Lord, some of it he actually spoke, like verse 1. I don't know if it means he spoke all of this. But the chapter does end with something very close to, it is finished, in Hebrew. Starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ends with something very close to, it has been accomplished. It has led some to believe that the Lord recited the entirety of this psalm when he was on the cross aloud, and from verse 1 and when he got to verse, the end of the last verse, he was done and it was time to die. It is accomplished. But my vitality was dried like earthenware, and my tongue was caused to be clinging to the sides of my mouth. Remember the Lord said when he was on the cross, I thirst. And their response to his I thirst, which was true, was to offer him vinegar, fulfilling another prophecy, yet another prediction of the Messiah's death, fulfilled in the death of the Messiah. The Lord, when he was on the earth, fulfilled a battery of messianic prophecies, but there was a cluster, there was a clumping of them at his death and resurrection. This is one of them. The prophecy that they would offer him vinegar for his thirst. That's a mockery. That's a mockery if you're not that thirsty. I mean, it's, you know, here, take this vile stuff to drink. And then remember that he has been speaking to the Father in this psalm. So he continues, you are lading me to the dust of death. Definitely this word that I'm translating, lading. I spent the longest time right there in my study with that word. All right. A little bit of Hebrew here. Lading, well, the word I'm translating as lading for you is shafaf. Okay? You hear shafaf. We've got three consonants there. Sh. Alright, so you have an SH sound in English and then an F sound, which will transliterate as PH in transliteration of the Hebrew, and then a TH sound, not the harder TH like in the word the, not th, but th, like think. You got these three consonants in this Hebrew word. Now, we translated another word in a rather novel way some time ago, not all that long ago. Not all that long ago. It was mishpathayim. All right, now, that's a grammatical thing going on. Then you have sh, and then ayim is the ending in Hebrew that means something is in a pair. It's dual. All right, so you have those same three letters with a grammatical M at the beginning of it, and then this dual, like there are two of them. We translated this word in Genesis 49:14 as panniers. Remember what the panniers are? Panniers is that one thing, but there's two of them. It's this implement where you put this on the back of a beast of burden, usually a donkey, and this thing, it kind of straps, there's a connective piece that goes on the, right on the back, and then there are these two big bags, and you load up either side of the donkey, but the donkey's feeling it on his back. We likened it to Zoe's bike, where she has these two baskets on the side, on the back of her bike that she can put books and stuff in and then ride, and then there it is. And it's not lopsided, right? Because you can load up both sides. So panniers are a shafath thing in dual. In other words, it's this verb that we're translating lading. It's a noun and there's two of them. So there's a pair. What you do with these panniers, remember Issachar was an osseous donkey in that verse, lying down between the panniers. What you're doing is you're loading the animal. You're loading the donkey. There's another word that I translate load. And sometimes this word just has the word that it means to set something on something else. That offering plate there is set, you know, just placed, put on that chair. Lots of things like that in here. My books are like that on this pulpit. My Bible's on this pulpit. Sometimes it's just used that way. This is actually a very rare word, though. It's only found four times. Not the one that's translated panniers, but the root that it comes from. And four times is very seldom for a word in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Old Testament is a gigantic document. And usually, you usually don't look up a word and there's only four instances of it. This is not your regular word for put or place or set. It can be used that way, but when you think about how it's used with this word that we're translating, panniers, it's the idea of loading up this animal. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking through the psalm, saying to the Father, you are, and I choose lading. You are lading me. That is, you're loading me up. Now, I told you I might have another one of these examples here, so let's use it. We'll talk about, maybe in the gym, about loading the bar. And there are certain exercises that you can do with the bar on your back. I don't do this with people that I don't know very well, but done it like with Corridan or other people like that. Load this up. So you get under, it's on a rack. You can get under this thing and then just keep piling on until can't stand anymore. And then we'll do what we're going to do with it. It's probably like this. All right. There will hit a certain point where I could still do this, but the pain is too much on my back. I'm convinced this is why I'm 5'7 today when I used to be 5'8. I'm convinced that's the reason. Also convinced that that's why my fifth and sixth cervical vertebrae go like this in my spine rather than straight down. But at any rate, when you get under this thing, you get under this great weight, you kind of put your hands out like this as far as you can. This would be very, tenuous. You could fall. You're going like this, and it forces your head kind of down. And you come under this and get this great weight up. All right? Just what I'm doing here as I picture that, what does this look like? It's like what we're talking about here. And that's the way that you can carry the most weight if you have to go from here to there, if you had something neat and, utilitarian like a bar. That's the way you're going to be able to carry more than anything else. There's no grip issue. You're just balancing. Your grip's going to go down like that. You can't carry as much like this as you can if it's up here. Remember that guy I told you about? Tim, shoulders are for, God created shoulders for carrying things. Remember that? He's right. All right. I get the most I can. Now picture this. We're going to take this now and kind of make this picture that you have in your mind and that I've kind of demonstrated for you. We're going to take that picture and we're going to make it that physical picture. We're going to make that metaphorical now. And we're going to make that the weight that the Lord Jesus Christ carried, the weight of sin, the weight of our sin. Picture, okay, load the bar up, put more on that you, when it starts to hurt, all right, can't do any more, okay, keep loading it up. Keep loading it up until I buckle. And keep loading that up until the subject is smashed, is crushed into the ground because he is being laded to the dust of death. Until the person, the Lord here, under the weight of our sins, is smashed, and that to dust, which would mean death. Remember when the fall occurred, that the Lord, in his response to that, spoke to that man. And he said that from dust he was. Same word, same Hebrew word. From the dust you were taken. To the dust you shall return. That's the picture that God gives of his death. So the idea is the Lord was under this weight, smashed. He was pulverized as far as his vitality and his life to the dust of death. More as to his suffering, and we've seen this aspect of it before, that it was not just physical. Oh yeah, let's talk about that too. I don't want to make too much of this. Alright, I could get real excited about this and, you know, go spiral in interpretation, and I don't want to do that. I'm just going to tell you, just remember what this word was likened to. Remember those panniers. Aim, the ending of our word, two of them. Again, not want to make too much of this, but just think of it like the Lord had those two stacks of weights on either side, or those two panniers that would go, or in a human, like across the shoulder, I suppose. Think about that being loaded to the point of death, but in that there were two, and in that panniers comes from this word. Might we, may we make anything of the dual nature of the lading of panniers? If so, what about two kinds of death? Physical, that was necessary for us to be fully saved. And spiritual, which was equally necessary for us to be fully saved. Why do I say fully? Because think of it. If the Lord Jesus Christ died a physical death, we're talking philosophically here, and that's not the best word. Let's not talk that way. We're talking conceptually and theologically. We're talking about theological concepts now. If he died a terrible, and he did die a terrible, brutal, cruel, excruciating, horrifying death physically because of our sins. But if he was filled with the Spirit and God was, the Father was just supporting him and encouraging him and comforting him, consoling him, strengthening him, and there was no separation, then it would be fixed, theoretically. It would be fixed, your physical death, because he would have died so that you would not have to physically stay dead. Resurrection could happen. But what would it profit you? You're not saved because he didn't partake of the real essence of the death that we acquired at the fall. The real death was, we're separated from God now. If he wasn't separated from God, he couldn't fix our separation from God. When you and I talk about death, and we're talking about that in relation to salvation, we're usually not speaking about the physical, right? We're usually talking about the death wherein we were in Ephesians 2:2, dead in trespasses and sins. That's not limited to the physical. We're talking about we were alienated from the life of God, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, we were without hope and without God in the world, further on in Ephesians chapter 2. That's the thing that we really talk about being saved from. Conversely, if we switched it, if the Lord was spiritually dying, and he was abandoned, forsaken, he was left by God the Father, as far as anything relative to soul support. I don't mean soul support like the only support, I mean the support of the soul. He was absolutely left in the lurch. The Father turned his back on the Son. He can't court sin, and He has made His Son, when crucified, to be sin for us. So He will get no support at that time. He is, when I say that He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not saying that He sinned. For you and I not to be filled with the Holy Spirit means there's only one power source for us that's left. It's the flesh. We're sure to sin. Not in His case. He didn't have old sin nature. He did not have the sin principle reigning in His body. And He, go it alone now. Go ahead, Jesus. That you're going to go on sheer willpower and the natural holiness that is in you. You're not getting any divine help during this time because you represent sin. If He only dealt with that, but didn't die physically the way He did, you know, in other words, if He just did what He did, what He could do in His human, in His deity, and like, I'm just going to decide that my body will now cease to function painlessly. Just okay, I'm dying now. He's dead. It's over. Then we could say you could be saved in the spirit, in the soul. But you don't have any hope as to the body. You see, when the Lord died, He died a terrible and terrifying death on two fronts. Physically, the pain was off the scale. What scale is that? 1 to 10, you know, when you go to the hospital. You need a new scale for Jesus. Nobody's coming into that hospital. And it's such a subjective scale, you know. How on a scale of 1 to 10, well, you got some wimp. You know, you got somebody who's never experienced any kind of pain in their life, and they come in here and they got a headache, and they say, it's a 9. It's not, probably not a 9, it's probably like a 3, 2 maybe. You know, very subjective. If the scale is, if 10 is scourging and crucifixion, if that's the 10, well, then I don't think I've ever experienced anything above a 1. That's why I don't want to complain about pain anymore. I just think, you know, in light of the pain that I relate to all the time, namely the Lord's, I just don't think this merits any kind of complaint. Not that others who experience more pain than I do don't have real pain. They do. But I don't think anything I've experienced merits anything over a 1. This pain is 10 as to that kind of level. That's the standard, and it's off the scale because He's going to die from this. They usually call 10 unbearable. Okay, you can't bear this. A human being cannot bear this. You're going to die. You're going to be crushed under that weight. And I'm telling you in two senses, like panniers, like the Lord loaded up, the Father loaded up on both sides so that He was smashed in both senses. The Lord was physically brutalized. It was violent. It was vicious. Spiritually, He had nothing. And at the worst time of His life, the Father, I'm telling you, He forsook the Son. The way we didn't have relationship with God or access to God when we were not believers. So, He's going this alone. There was, therefore, the necessity of both sides of this reconciliatory, propitiatory, redemptive panniers that He had. He's got to die physically just with gigantic pain and suffering so as to fully save us from physical death and mortality. He's got to die under the enormous mental, emotional, and soul pain of the abandonment of God in the case of an unfallen being. who has known nothing but the very rich and deep and abiding fellowship with God. All of us, even when we're saved, some of us don't appreciate our salvation because we've never lived for a long enough period of time outside of sin to appreciate what it's like to be out of fellowship with God. When we are, we're so used to carnality that it doesn't feel so bad. I'm actually kind of getting my way, getting what I want to do in carnality. But we started off with just no relationship with God whatsoever, being absolutely normal. And a lot of us had fun in that situation. You know, you did, I'm not saying sin, fun, though that too. This idea, where I think Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you want to say that name, had a teacher, and a church history teacher would drove into us to pronounce that name Augustine. But a lot of people pronounce it Augustine. I think he came up with this idea. The idea of, you know, in every man there is a God-shaped hole that just is never satisfied until it's filled with you. You know what? The unsaved guy is not conscious of any, like, you know, I'm just not satisfied, I'm just not fulfilled. Some are. And some are not fulfilled in their own desires and has nothing to do with God at all. But the Scripture says that folly is like sport to a fool. In other words, no, he's not being eaten up with conviction and guilt. He's loving what he's doing. That life of just as far away from God as is possible spiritually was normal to every one of us as we entered into the world. We have never felt what the Lord Jesus Christ felt, namely the shock of abandonment by the Father. That was not normal. As a human, it wasn't even normal. For the Son, as the Son of God, certainly, it was not normal. He had to partake of both kinds of death. You know, the wages of sin is death. What kind of death? Physical or spiritual? Both. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died, paid for both kinds of death. He was under, again, not to make too much of this, but He was under, with the picture that we've seen in these Hebrew studies, He was under the panniers of physical and spiritual death. He said, "You are lading me, you are loading me up to the point of my being crushed and dying, you are lading me to the dust of death." At the same time, there were other kinds of sufferings that were going on, though. We've already seen some of these. Remember what He called bulls, puissant bulls of Bashan, had surrounded and encircled Him. He's going to call some of those bulls dogs now, verse 16, because dogs have encompassed me. Your picture there that you're seeing. See all those people down there? Dogs, many of them. What constitutes a dog spiritually? We could develop what might be developed. Used to be when I would go to Bible college, they always made something, the doctrine of something. I had a professor who was really, like, he would do that all the time. The doctrine of, and it would be something so obscure. I mean, it'd be like, the doctrine of, I don't know, pots. You know, and he'd look at every place where the word pot was in the Bible, and pots, and he'd say, the doctrine of pots. He used to do that all the time. I really actually liked it when he did that. If we wanted to call this the doctrine of dogs, we're not going to look at all these places today, but let's look at a couple New Testament uses of it in the way that it's used here. The first is in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, talking about this new Jerusalem that exists in the new heavens and the new earth. Outside are the dogs, and the sorceress drug users, and the fornicators, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone loving and telling a lie. dogs don't keep very good company, do they? Now, they aren't all those things because they're one category of those that are outside, but they don't, doesn't look like it's a good thing, right, to be a dog. To Philippians chapter 3, then, and verse 2, Philippians 3, 2. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Now, in our text in front of us, because dogs have encompassed me, a congregation of those causing evil. See the connection? That is the close connection between those two things in Psalm 22:16 and here in Philippians 3. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for the mutilation. Now, the mutilation is his word for those who are insisting on Gentile circumcision. The way you know that is from verse 3. For we are the circumcision, the ones ministering in the Spirit of God and boasting in Christ Jesus and not having put confidence in the flesh. So the dogs are particularly evil religious people. That's who has instigated this crucifixion, right? It wasn't the tax collectors and the harlots, the prostitutes. They were always like linked together, not that they were together conceptually anyway, but just like if we want to talk about really evil people, overtly, recognizably evil people in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, they usually did it with tax collectors and prostitutes. These people didn't have a problem with Jesus, did they? He's a drunkard and a glutton, they said of him, these dogs did, when he was on the earth. Why do they call him that? Because he's with people who are probably getting drunk. He's never done it. He's never experienced a day of drunkenness in his life. This was a guilt by association thing. He's with people who are eating and drinking. He's always around food and drink. He's not a religious ascetic like we are. Now, never mind. If you're a dog, if he wasn't a religious ascetic, you're still not going to like him if he has any kind of life to him. Because John the Baptist was a religious ascetic. And Jesus said, you're like children playing in the marketplace. John came, neither eating nor drinking. You say he's got a demon. He's demon-possessed. That's why he does like that. I came, Son of Man, eating and drinking. You say, behold, a drunkard and a glutton. But wisdom is justified of its children. So we piped to you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn. In other words, don't you pick up the social cues that you're getting? Yeah, I pick up. They register with me. I just don't care to follow your lead. And so they would be castigated in two different directions because they live in two different, opposite as far as do you deprive yourself all the time or do I always see you not depriving yourself? Well, the Lord and John the Baptist were different as to lifestyle, but they had the same kind of life. They had the same kind of relationship. So dogs are going to condemn them in two different directions. Dogs have encompassed me. That is, people who are tearing me because they think that they're better than me, religiously better, ethically better. They're loving this. Dogs have encompassed me, a congregation of those causing evil has encircled me. These people that encircled him, even in the common consciousness, would not be the people that the average person would think was doing evil. They would think the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're doing the evil. These guys, these Pharisees, man, they're super committed people. No, they're evil. Here's the cure for Pharisaism. The Lord's given it to us. We studied it not too long ago. Don't know what this means. I want mercy. That is from you, and God doesn't need any mercy. I want mercy. I want you to give. I want you to be merciful. I want you to give people mercy and not sacrifice. I don't need your fasting. I don't need your money. I don't need whatever you think you gave up for me. I don't need for you to just think automatically the will of God is always going to be the hardest thing for me. I don't need your sacrifice. I want mercy. Just get on this train, you get on board, and start being merciful to people. That's what I want. That's the cure for Pharisaism. You can't be a Pharisee and merciful at the same time. And it's being demonstrated here. There's no mercy on the part of Pharisees here. There's actually, not to put them together, but there's no mercy on the part of God the Father here either in this picture. He cannot give mercy, that is, to His Son. But the relinquishing of any kind of mercy to a sufferer like that, when it is His Son dying for sin, is the mercy to the world. At the same time, I'm seeing judgment on my sin and incredible grace. You know, just huge, immeasurable grace, but terrible judgment. The Lord took our terrible judgment that we might receive God's fantastic mercy. These evil dogs causing more evil. If you buy into what they say, they make you twofold a son of hell than they themselves. They generate more. They promote more evil. Now, looks like we're almost done here, but no. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew text that has come down to us, if you're translating something from Hebrew, like I am, I'm translating these two verses from Hebrew, with some alternate pointing and the alteration of the last letter of the words that I'm translating, they pierced. Can I even do this now? Didn't plan this. Something transparent. There we go. Yeah, that's fine, right? Thank you, Will. See the bottom of this? Well, you probably won't even see a bottom. This is a new projector. I don't know how to work it. Orange? Okay. Watch this now. Okay? There is a difference between the Hebrew spelling and what it would need to be spelled to translate this, they pierced. This is the difference, all right? That's the difference. Do you see it? That's the difference of the letter. The first, right here, this is a yod. This is a waw. So it's really just the extension of this one. This will take a corner. This will extend that corner down. In the Masoretic text, or shorten, if the, as the case may be. That's the letter difference. The rest is involving pointing. Now, pointing is their supplying symbols that they kind of made up so that you can know how to pronounce that word. The way Moses, or in this case David, would have written this psalm would have been in what we call scriptura continua. That is, no gap between words, just letters like that. All right, you've got to know where one word ends and the next one begins. You just have to know Hebrew that well to read it. Also, there would only be consonants. There wouldn't be any vowels to it. You would have to know Hebrew well enough to just know how that's pronounced. Today, if you go to Israel, Hebrew stuff is all over the place. If you depend on vowel points, you can't read it. You just have to know the language well enough. Well, when the Masoretes, who worked on these things, like between, this is a group of scribes, between, now get these dates are important here. They worked on these things between 600, that's A.D., and that A.D. is real important too, 600 A.D. to about 900 A.D. So in those 300 years, they're putting what's called sigla into the text. That's the little signals and signs that indicate this or that. They're putting accent marks in there. They're putting cantor's marks in there. In other words, when you sing this, you should sing it with the accent on this syllable. And they're putting vowel points, as we call them. The signals for vowel markers, okay? What's somebody in English, kind of slang, for an officer of the law? Your lowest tier, officer of the law. We call them police. What's a term you use for police? It's a cop. What's something that I don't, but what some of you guys put on your hat, or put on your head, a hat, if it's not a dressier hat, if it's maybe a ball cap, right? Cap and cop differ between a vowel, and their wording is so different. Sometimes words would make sense. Different words make sense in that place. And so the Masoretes took it upon themselves to say, and this is good that they did this, except places like here. They said, we're going to preserve this language because our Jewish boys and girls are forgetting how to pronounce biblical Hebrew. So we're going to teach them the consonants and not just let them know or figure out what it says. They're not going to know Hebrew that well. We're going to put these signs underneath it with alternate vowel points and the alteration of a letter that's that similar to that one. You have the difference between they pierced and like a lion. All right? Cop and cap. The Masoretic text points this and does something with that last. It's the last letter in the word that's different. They do something with that makes this like a lion. Okay, let's read that then with like a lion in there. Because dogs have encompassed me, a congregation of those causing evil has encircled me, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Let's put the sense of the period somewhere else. Because dogs have encompassed me, a congregation of those causing evil have encircled me like a lion. Oh, now it kind of makes some sense, right? Because you don't have punctuation in the original either. So like a lion encircling me. And we've already had a lion. We've already seen a lion. We've seen this group kind of depicted like a corporate lion. That was just last week. This will make sense. But then what do you do with this leftover stuff, this flashing? What do you do with my hands and my feet? It doesn't fit with the next verse. It doesn't fit with this one. So why does someone like myself in reading this text not translate it? Because dogs have encompassed me, a congregation of those causing evil has encircled me, that's what I have translated it, like a lion. And then try to, you know, get my head around the, you know, my hands and my feet, like they encircled my hands and my feet like a lion. How about that? Like, well then, why just my hands and my feet? They encircled, what's that mean? They encircled my hands and my feet like a lion. They didn't encircle me like a lion, just my hands and my feet. Was I out like this? And they were drawing, how can I take that? It doesn't make any sense, right? But better that it doesn't make sense than that we have a glaring testimony to the crucified Jesus here. Well, why are you still, you might say, Timothy, okay, I see that you say it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make much sense to me either. I follow you that far. But where do you get this, they pierced my hands and my feet from? Well, it was different pointing than what they've opted for, and that one letter difference. Well, you have just as much as right to make the text say what you want it to say as they do to make the text say what they want it to say. Yes, but I'm not making it say anything. Here's our reasoning here. Think about dating again. Remember I said the Masoretes were around from doing this between 6 and 900 A.D. A.D. is the false idea that there's a year of our Lord that wasn't prior to His coming. Every year is the year of our Lord, you know. And don't fall into that it means after death. It doesn't mean that. It's Anno Domini, which means year of our Lord in Latin. All right. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ came. This is just like Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? We don't like what that says about Jesus being God. Let's change it. I'm telling you that Jews changed this. Jews who did not believe changed this. I know you should be waiting for evidence. It's forthcoming. But that's my point. They changed this. Well, why didn't they change all the other things in the Bible that point to Jesus being the Messiah? Because if you start changing too much, people are going to realize you're just changing everything. No, you've got to, if you're going to make changes, they've got to be very few. Like the only the ones that you absolutely can't get around. And ones that you can kind of make look plausible, like, you know what, this is probably a scribal error. He just didn't go down far enough. He went down a little too far. This is, it's the same letters. We're just sure that the pointing means like a lion. Some people may have read it like they pierced, but we know this is the way it should be pointed, so that you understand. It's like a lion. Okay, let's look at this now. That's happening between 6 and 900 A.D. The Targums are Jewish paraphrases into Aramaic of the Old Testament Scripture. Jews did it. Christians didn't do these paraphrases. In the Targums, it reads, they pierced. Even Jewish Targums, but before the Masoretes, before the Masoretic text. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, done by Jews. In about 250 B.C., that's the misnomer that there was ever a time before Christ. But Jews don't have an axe to grind with Jesus, right? These are just Jews. that know Greek and Hebrew with a Hebrew text in front of them. They're going to translate it into Greek. They translate it, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Jews with no axe to grind, Jews before the Lord Jesus Christ, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Around the same time, Jews in another part of the world, Syria, were translating what we call the Peshitta. That's the Aramaic, Chaldean, or Syriac. It's all the same language. They're just dialects of the same translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. They translated into Aramaic as, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Around 300, it's closer to 4, St. Jerome here was translating the Bible from Hebrew into Latin. Masoretes weren't around yet. He translates it, "They pierced my hands and my feet." You say, yeah, but you can't say about him. He's a Jew. He's got a bias. He's going to render it that way. What you need to understand is that most people did not know Hebrew. Almost no Christian knew Hebrew. They were so satisfied at that point in time with the Septuagint. There were legends. I'm not going to take the time to tell you the legends, but if I tell you the legends about how the Septuagint came into being, it was almost like an inspired translation. Literally, that's what people thought. Jews thought that way until the Lord Jesus Christ came. Then they saw all kinds of things in the Septuagint that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and then they said, "Septuagint's a terrible translation." They said, "We have to have our own translation." So they got a guy named Theodotion, they got another guy named Symmachus, they got another guy named Aquila, all Jews, and they said, "We need a new translation because this Septuagint's horrible." Yeah, because you have to doctor it up. You've got to change those things that don't support this clarion call that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. But the Septuagint, the Vulgate, hardly anybody knew Hebrew at the time, and the Pope at the time commissioned Jerome to translate the Bible from the original languages, so he translated the Greek New Testament into Latin, and he translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin. In order to do that, he had to learn Hebrew. He had all kinds of enemies, because all these enemies came against him and they said, "You learned Hebrew from a Jew." Yeah, those are the people that know it. It's a language. He's not translating the Bible for me, but I've got to learn the language from somewhere. So he spent time in Caesarea, in what today we would call Israel, and he learned Hebrew from him so that he could translate the Old Testament. What I want you to see is that his critics said, "You learned this from someone who was a Jew." I don't think the Jew, who was not a believer, was changing things. Jerome's Vulgate has, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Some Hebrew manuscripts have, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Those are very old Hebrew manuscripts that aren't of the Masoretic tradition. And here's the kicker. In Hebrew, about 50 years ago, unearthed Dead Sea Scrolls have, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Because that was before vowel pointing. All we have is that one letter difference to go on. That letter testifies to, "They pierced my hands and my feet." All right, all of these are earlier than the Masoretic text. So I've got Greek, Syriac, Latin, and Hebrew text, all before the time of the Masoretes, and all of them one unified voice, one testimony, "They pierced." "They pierced my hands and my feet." So why is it now, the Hebrew text you get that comes from the Masoretes, why is it a lion? Because unbelieving Jews changed it. That's the reason. All except Jerome, who translated or copied, in the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls and those some Hebrew manuscripts, all of them were Jewish. But before the issue, before the Lord Jesus Christ came. All right, now you've got the reasoning why this is in every Christian Bible like this. All right? And why my translation has it as well. This is part of what we call text criticism. That is, one of the things that we look at to ascertain what was the genuine reading when there's a difference is ancient versions. We do it with the New Testament too. It pierced my hands and my feet. How are you going to get around that? I have even seen Christian, I have one at home, I look at it all the time, an exegetical commentary, that is, it's a commentary on the Hebrew text, not on the English. I'm so tired of people using English text and not analyzing it and telling me what the Greek says. My decision has been, I don't use commentaries on English Bible anymore. I just use exegetical commentaries. I use commentaries that are commenting on the Greek text. There's no English text Bible in that. Or, same thing for the Hebrew. One of my Hebrew sources that I do that with actually believes, and they're Christians, they actually believe that this is not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, but that much of it applies to Him. And so they think it talks about David. I want to ask you, when did this ever happen with David? I want to ask the person who says that Psalm 22 isn't about the Lord Jesus Christ and that they're not believers. I want to ask, when did this ever happen in the life of David? When were David's hands and feet ever pierced? But we have the Lord saying the first line of this on the cross. We have the circumstances, the situations, the accoutrements of this text, all lining up with the experience of the Lord Jesus as He was dying. We see it as we compare the New Testament records with the Psalm that's in front of us. But this one, I think this one is the clearest. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now here's the other thing. In the Peshitta, that's the Syriac translation, when you see things like in Esther, and it talks about Haman. Haman's going to erect a gibbet. He's going to hang somebody. In most of our translations, the Peshitta says, again, around 250 BC, the Peshitta text has that he wants to crucify Mordecai. And that when God's reversal through His sovereignty takes place, that Haman gets the fate that he wanted to inflict upon Mordecai, it says that Haman was crucified. Crucifixion originated with, many say, the Persians. That's Ahasuerus. That's Artaxerxes, among whom Esther lived. That's when it was invented. That's taking place around 500 BC. This is written, David thrived about 1000 BC. 500 years before crucifixion was even invented, Psalmist writes, they pierced my hands and my feet. And then 500 years after it was invented, the prophecy is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, a death that entails the piercing of His hands and His feet. Our text is all about the Lord Jesus Christ here. We looked at these two verses tonight, and we shall continue next time. My paraklesis for you, that is my encouragement for you, is don't you have a wealth from our study today with which to be confident that your Bible and its doctrine is divine? don't doubt, always trust your scriptures as they have come to us. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.